Well, good morning, everyone. If you would turn with me in the Bible to the book of Titus, we are at the end of this short little book that we've been looking at over the last few weeks under the title, An Enduring Church in a Chaotic World. Paul was writing to Titus on the island of Crete. That was the challenge Titus was facing. As we've seen, Crete was a bit of a wild and crazy place, a hideout for pirates and robbers, the kind of place where anything goes. But some people in Crete had become believers in Jesus. And Paul was writing to Titus, who was there to help strengthen and organize these new churches, these new communities of Jesus followers. And so the book of Titus has been showing us how we can work toward building an enduring church today, even in a challenging and chaotic world. Today we're looking at the last several verses, chapter 3, verses 8 to 15. But verse 8 really refers back to verses 3 through 7. So I'm going to start at verse 3 and then read to the end of the chapter. So chapter 3, I'm going to start reading at verse 3, but we'll be focusing on verses 8 to 15. Titus 3, beginning at verse 3, says, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." So I wonder, have you ever seen or known about a Christian church that was obviously making a beneficial impact on its members and on the surrounding community? Can you think of a church that was or is respected, not just by the people inside it, but by people outside that church as well? In the year 361 AD, there was a Roman emperor who came to power named Julian. And Julian was not a Christian, and he did not like the Christian church. In fact, he was bothered by the fact that it was growing in size and influence at the time, and so he made it his goal to restore traditional Roman paganism, to restore the worship of many different gods. And at one point, he wrote a letter to some of the pagan priests in his empire, in the region of Galatia, and this is what he said. He says, "The pagan religion does not prosper as I desire, and it is the fault of those who profess it. Why do we pagan leaders not see that it is the Christians and their benevolence to strangers, their care for honoring the graves of the dead, and the holiness of their lives that have done most to increase their followers?" He said, "We pagans ought really and truly to practice every one of these virtues. Tell the pagan priests not to enter theaters, drink in taverns, or control any trade that is immoral and disrespectable. In every city, establish hostels so that strangers may benefit by our benevolence." He says, "The impious Galileans," that was his way of talking about the Christians following Jesus who was from Galilee, "support not only their own poor people, but ours as well. That is disgraceful for us. Teach those of the pagan faith to do these good works." So Julian was basically saying to the pagan priests, you should be more like the Christians. You should do the kind of things that the Christians are doing. Start helping the poor. showing kindness to travelers and refugees and homeless people, stop getting drunk and profiting from shady businesses. Even though Julian wasn't a Christian and didn't like Christianity, he couldn't help but respect the good works that Christians around him, that Christians in his time and place were evidently doing. This morning's passage focuses on the good works that followers of Jesus Christ are called to do, to live, to be actively engaged in. Verse 8, Paul says, those who have believed in God should be careful to devote themselves to good works. Verse 14, he uses the same phrase, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. And he used a similar phrase at the end of chapter 2, verse 14. He says, Jesus Christ gave himself for us. He died on the cross for us to purify for himself a people who are zealous, that is eager and enthusiastic for good works. So three times, Paul highlights this theme. As a Christian church, we should be actively engaged in good works that benefit not only one another, but the people around us as well. That's part of what it means to be an enduring church in a chaotic world, right? Back then and now. And it's what Paul focuses on in the closing verses of this letter. So this morning, I want to look at three aspects of this theme. We'll see that an enduring church first acts intentionally in response to God's word. That's verse 8. Second, we'll see that an enduring church avoids foolish controversies and divisive people, verses 9 through 11. And third, we'll see that an enduring church provides practically for God's servants in verses 12 to 15. So first theme, an enduring church acts intentionally in response to God's word. Look down at verse 8. Paul begins by saying, the saying is trustworthy, or literally it's faithful, the word. And Paul says, I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God, those who have come to faith in Jesus, may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So here Paul is focusing on what motivates us to do good works, right? Paul doesn't say, just do good things. All that matters is what you do. He doesn't say that. He says, no, our motives matter too. And he says, if we are followers of Jesus, God's word and the good news of Jesus Christ should be the primary thing that motivates us and inspires us to do these good works. So that's why Paul begins the verse in the way he does, by saying to Titus, insist on these things, right? And he's referring back to what he just said in verses 4 through 7. We looked at that long sentence last week, but remember the main clause, the main idea of that sentence is three words in verse 5, he saved us. And Paul says, God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. So we're talking about the importance of Christians doing good works today, but it's very important to see what Paul says in verse 5. Doing good works is not what makes us right with God. Doing good works does not sort of increase our status with God or give us a status we didn't already have. Right? In other words, all the good things that we will ever do are not the way that we earn God's favor or God's approval. And good works are not sort of a bargaining chip that we have in our hands that can help us negotiate with God and get the outcome we want. Right? God, I did all these things. Now will you please give me what I want? No, that's not how it works. Right? Think about it this way. As a parent, the reason why I love my children is not because of their good works, not because of how they behave. Right? It's not because of what they've done for me in the past or what I hope they'll do for me in the future, right? As a parent, I have loved every one of my children even before I saw their face, right? We prepared to welcome them into our home. We prayed for them before we even met them. We were totally committed to them before they could do anything for us, right? And every good parent feels the same way, right? A good parent loves their children and is totally committed to seeking what is good for them, even if the child is very difficult at times or has many needs, or even if the parent totally disapproves of their child's behavior in a certain situation, or even if a parent has to give unpleasant consequences at one time or another, right? A good parent doesn't love their kids because of their behavior, but just as important, a good parent is committed to training their kids to behave well because they love them, right? If you love your kid, you're not just going to say, behave however you want, and I don't care, right? And every good parent wants their kids to grow up and live wisely and treat people right and work hard and be kind and generous and become all that God has made them to be. And think about it this way. If this is true of us as imperfect earthly parents, if we at least know in principle that our love for our kids should not be a response to their behavior, how much more is this true of our perfect heavenly Father? Right? The Bible says that God's love is steadfast and enduring and strong and unwavering. God doesn't say to his children, I'm going to hold back my love and affection from you until you prove that you're worthy of me. No, he says, I sent my son to the world to die on the cross for you. I loved you when you were at your worst. I've adopted you into my family, and so I'm committed to raising you for the rest of your life. And I'll never go back on that. I'm committed to training you into all that I have made you to be. Paul makes the same point in the book of Ephesians, perhaps a little bit more familiar passage, chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Paul says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, not a result of works. But then in the next verse he goes on and says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So Paul's very careful, very clear and very careful here. He says, we're not saved because of our good works, but we are saved for good works. Right? So when we're talking about what we're called to do here, it's not so that we can achieve something with God that we don't have already. But it's because of what he's already done for us that he calls us to live with gratitude and express our gratitude by being actively engaged in good works. You see, when we believe the good news of Jesus Christ, when God's love for us fills and captures our hearts, that gives us a powerful new motivation to do good works because we want to pass on the generosity and the mercy we've received from God. Of course it makes sense because you want to pass on what you've been given. And when we read the Bible, in many places, not just here, we find specific instructions and reminders and examples of what it looks like to do the good works that Paul says God has prepared in advance for us to do. So what kind of good works is Paul referring to when he says we should be devoted to good works? Well, verse 8, Paul says these things, these good works are excellent. They're profitable. They're useful for people, right? So good works are things that are useful, helpful, or beneficial, not just to yourself, but to others. So 1 Timothy 5, verse 10, Paul gives some specific examples of good works that meet a physical need or have a practical benefit. So he mentions, and he's specifically encouraging widows in this passage, but it's relevant more broadly. He mentions bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints. That probably means bringing relief and comfort to other Christians, and caring for the afflicted. 1 Timothy 6, 18 mentions generosity and willingness to share. So some good works sort of meet a practical need or help people in a physical, practical way. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul lists some good works that have a spiritual benefit to people, that help people grow in their understanding and love of God. So he says, all scripture is profitable, same word, or useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God or the servant of God may be equipped for every good work. Right, so teaching someone about God's word, helping them to grow in their relationship with Christ, or even challenging a brother or sister in Christ if they're perhaps going a little off track, these are all good works that God has called us to do, to help one another physically or spiritually. Those are the good works, some of the good works God is calling us to. But what I want us to see from verse 8 is that Paul wants us to act intentionally in response to God's word. He wants us not just to believe in our head, but actually do something. Right? So here's a practical question. When is the last time that you came to church and listened to a sermon, and then you went home and acted differently as a result? The purpose of a sermon is not just to be informative or entertaining or emotionally uplifting. Right, a good sermon might be all of those things, but when God's word is preached and when the Holy Spirit works in people's hearts who hear it, the ultimate goal is to bring people to encounter God himself and to respond to him with faith and love and obedience. Now, I can't make that happen. I can't work in any of your hearts. But I pray that each of us, including myself, would take God's word to heart and would be changed as a result. Right? So here's another question. When is the last time that you were reading the Bible on your own or maybe participating in a Bible study group and you acted differently because of what you read or because of an insight that someone else in the group had into the Bible passage you were looking at? Right? Maybe you were like, gosh, I need to go up and go to my spouse and say, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said what I said the other day. My attitude was off. Or maybe God's word led you to think of a neighbor or a friend or a brother or sister in Christ who needs some encouragement. Maybe some spiritual encouragement or maybe some practical help. And God's word motivated you to go and do something about that. To pick up the phone or send them a text or stop by or do something that would practically help them. Right? That's what God wants us to do when we hear his word, is actually to act differently as a result. So whenever we come to church, whenever we open the Bible, whenever we go to Bible study, one of the questions we should be asking is this, is God's word calling me to live and act differently? Right? It's not the only question, right? We might start by just saying, well, what is this saying? What is this showing me about God? How does this remind me of what God has done for me so I can thank him? But also we should ask practically, what does this mean for me? Right? So Paul wants us to act intentionally in response to God's word. That's the first part of doing good works. Second, in verses 9 through 11, Paul says that we should avoid foolish controversies and divisive people. So in the middle of Paul's encouragements to do good works, he warns us against things that will sort of lead us in the other direction. He says, verse 8, do these things that are excellent and profitable or useful or beneficial to people. And then verse 9, he says, avoid these things that are unprofitable and worthless. You see, Paul doesn't want us as a church to be derailed from our mission. He doesn't want the church to waste our energy on efforts that don't honor God and don't help people. So he doesn't want the church to sort of self-sabotage by tearing itself apart from the inside. And that's a danger for every Christian church, both then and now. Verse 9, Paul specifically mentions four things that he wants us to stay away from, avoid: foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. So he actually warns against these same four things in the book of 1 Timothy, which is similar to Titus in many ways. So the first thing he says is avoid foolish controversies. Now, Paul doesn't say that we should never get into any arguments or controversies at all. He doesn't say avoid all controversies. Sometimes Paul tried to persuade people that of something they didn't already believe, or correct people who were in error. But Paul's saying to us, think twice before you get into an argument with someone. Is this argument really worth having right now? Is it really important and necessary and helpful? Can I conduct myself with self-control? Or will I be speaking out of unrestrained anger and frustration? I can think back on situations in my own life where I wish I had refrained from speaking in the moment, and where I had to go back to a person or to a group of people and say, later on, and say, I'm sorry, because I was slow to listen, quick to speak, and quick to get angry, which is the opposite of what the Bible says. We should be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to get angry. I shouldn't have said what I said. 1 Timothy 2:24 says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Paul says sometimes we'll need to correct others. Sometimes we'll need to confront others and have a hard conversation. And we might need to set a firm boundary. But Paul says we should seek to do that with gentleness and patience. So Paul says avoid foolish controversies. He also says avoid genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. Now, he's not saying that genealogies by themselves are bad or wrong. Of course, it can be meaningful to learn about your ancestry, learn about your ancestors. But it seems like in this situation, people were quarreling about them, right? Who knows what it looked like? My great-grandfather was smarter than yours. Well, my great-grandfather could have beat up yours, right? We don't know exactly what they were arguing about, but Paul's like, it's foolish. Cut it out, Paul's saying. You're part of the body of Christ. whatever you're arguing about is not worth arguing about. And Paul warns the church in almost every one of his letters against these sorts of dangers. He warns the church against sort of tearing itself apart from the inside. So here's some of what Paul says in several of his other letters on the same topic. Romans 16:17, Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the teaching that you have been taught. Avoid them." Or 1 Corinthians 1:10-11, Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that there be no divisions among you. For it's been reported to me that there's quarreling among you, my brothers and sisters." Galatians 5:15, Paul says, "If you bite and devour one another, watch out, or you'll end up destroying each other." Philippians 2:3, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." 1 Timothy 6:4-5, Paul says, "Watch out for anyone who has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth." I mean, I could go on. Paul speaks quite strongly about these things. You know, sometimes I think people think that quarreling, complaining, gossiping, backbiting, being divisive are sort of relatively harmless and minor things, right? None of them are illegal. None of them will get you fined or sent to jail. They don't result in anyone being physically harmed. But the Bible doesn't see these as sort of minor, harmless behaviors. The Bible says these actions can tear apart the body of Christ that Jesus died to make whole. They can alienate people who Jesus died to reconcile. And so that's why Paul speaks about these things so strongly and says, don't get derailed from the good works God has called you to do by going down any of these paths. Verses 10-11, Paul tells Titus how to deal with a person who does go down that path, who persistently stirs up division. The word refers to someone who is willful, just always wanting their own way, wanting everyone to be on their side, and just sort of stirring up the pot. Paul says, here's how you should deal with such a person. He says, warn them once. Speak to them firmly, clearly, and directly. Don't give up on them right away. Paul says, don't throw them out immediately. Give them a chance to learn and be corrected. And he says, if they keep on doing it, warn them again. Give them a second chance, right? Give them another opportunity to learn and grow and respond to godly and loving correction. But he says, after that, if they continue in the same way, Paul says, keep your distance. Have nothing more to do with that person. Paul's saying, if you've given someone an opportunity to listen and they've shown by their actions that they have no interest in listening or changing, don't keep on trying to reason with them and don't be entangled with them. Just step back and keep your distance. Sometimes the church has to do that as a whole. Paul's saying, just like you'd keep your distance from someone who has a serious and contagious disease, Paul says, keep your distance from someone who's persistently stirring up division in the body of Christ. Just don't get drawn into that. When Jane and I were preparing to get married, we met with a wise older lady. She had been widowed for some time, but she had been married for many years before that. And she said to us, it's not whether you have conflict that will determine the health of your marriage. It's how you deal with conflict that will determine the health of your marriage. And she also said to us, remember, no two people are perfectly compatible. Right? The same thing could be said of any Christian church, right? No group of people is going to be perfectly compatible, right? We're going to have differences. We're not always going to see things eye to eye. That's normal, and we don't have to be afraid of that, right? We don't have to hide that and pretend that's not the case. Sometimes we need to work through our differences. When Jane and I first got married, my instinct was run away from conflict. Jane's instinct was the opposite. Face it, right now, without delay. If we had just kept on following our natural instincts, that would not have made for a healthy and happy marriage. Right? we had to learn new ways of dealing with conflict that were different than just following our own inclinations. I needed to learn to stop being afraid of conflict and stop trying to minimize it or run away from it. Jane had to learn to be patient with me and realize sometimes I don't even know what I'm feeling. And I need like a day to like sort out my own feelings and even be able to put them into words sometimes. But if we were committed to working through it and not just burying it, then we might not deal with it all right now, but we would work through it. Here's the thing, just like a married couple can learn to work through conflict in a healthy way and figure out good ways of working through it over time, we as a church can learn to work through differences or conflicts or anything that arises and grow stronger as a result. Right? Sometimes working through a conflict or difference can help us build mutual understanding. It can help us appreciate one another more deeply. It can help us grow in our love for Jesus, who has brought us together and holds us together, and realize, man, without him, we probably wouldn't be motivated to work this out. But because of him, we can appreciate and find joy in one another. We can be energized for the good works that God calls us to do. So first, an enduring church acts intentionally in response to God's word. Second, an enduring church avoids foolish controversies and divisive people. And finally, an enduring church provides practically for God's servants, verses 12 to 15. Right? Paul wraps up his letter with some personal instructions to Titus. Now, when we read these kind of verses that often come at the end of Paul's letters, when he's referring to so-and-so and so-and-so, and most of these names you might be like Artemis, he's not in anywhere else in the New Testament. So nobody knows anything about him. Right? Our first instinct might be to skip over these things. We might think, well, Paul's just, I guess, asking for some personal favors from Titus. You know, how does that apply to me? Right? None of these are direct commands to us. Well, these verses don't give us direct commands, but they show us the importance of making practical provisions for God's servants. That's what each of these verses is about. So verse 12 is about practical provisions for Christian leaders. Paul says to Titus, do your best to come and join me in Nicopolis. So Paul says, I'm going to send someone to you. He's not sure yet who it'll be, either Artemis or Tychicus. I'm going to send someone to you, and he's going to take your place in Crete so that you can come to me in Nicopolis. Nicopolis was about 300 miles north of Crete by sea. It's on the west coast of Greece. Paul says, I'm going to spend the winter there. It was a port city, and it had a relatively mild climate, so that's probably why. Paul thought, let me spend the winter somewhere where it's a relatively mild climate. Paul thought practically, and it would have taken about 5 or 10 days by boat for Titus to travel there. So here's an interesting observation from this. Paul put Titus in Crete, and he gave him an important job to organize and strengthen the Christian churches there. But that wasn't Titus's permanent assignment. Verse 12, Paul says, I'm sending someone who's going to replace you so that you can come and work with me and help me, at least for the winter. Paul recognized that there are seasons in life, and sometimes the specific good works that God calls us to do will vary from one season to another. Right? While Titus remained in Crete, what was his priority? Strengthen and organize the churches there. Paul says, appoint elders in every town and teach the people God's word and teach them to do good works. But once Artemis or Tychicus arrived, Titus' job was probably brief the new guy on the situation and give him Paul's letter to guide him and move on. And for the next season, Titus' priority would be different. Go to Nicopolis and spend the winter working directly with Paul. And then guess what? That season didn't last forever either, because in 2 Timothy, which is probably the next letter Paul wrote and his last letter that we have in the New Testament, probably a couple years after Titus, 2 Timothy 4:10 says that Titus, presumably after he spent the winter with Paul in Nicopolis, kept on going north into a region called Dalmatia, which is modern-day Croatia. Most likely, Titus was preaching about Jesus and strengthening the Christian churches there. So you see, Titus was in Crete for a while, then he was with Paul for a while, then he was in Dalmatia for a while. Here's the question for us. Can we navigate the different seasons of life with grace and flexibility, like Titus did? Right? Sometimes it's easy to wish that one season of life will last forever. Sometimes it's easy if you're young to think about, man, I just want to get older and achieve something I haven't achieved yet. And I want to, you know, when I was a college student, I'm like, I'm ready to be an adult and work and be out of school, right? I've been going to school forever. Sometimes if you're older, you might think, oh, I wish I could relive some other season of my life that is in the past. But Paul's invitation is embrace the season that God has put you in. Right? Paul wanted Titus to embrace the season that he was in Crete and do the best he could to strengthen and help the churches there. But then he had to let that go when he went up to Nicopolis. He's like, I've got to let the people in Crete go because I can't be in two places at once. And back then it took a long time to transport. Couldn't just go back and forth and do both things. He's got to focus on his next assignment. Then he goes up to Dalmatia. The challenge for us is, can we have that flexibility to embrace the priorities that God has called us to in whatever season of life we're in? Right? Sometimes seasons change pretty quickly. Something happens and you're like, oh gosh, my life was like this a year ago, and now my life is totally different and I can't control it. And Paul said, and God knows that. God orders the days of our lives and the seasons of our lives, but he has a purpose for us in every season. We can grow closer to him. We can love the people around us. We can seek to honor Christ in whatever the season is that he's put us. Verse 13, Paul says, help Zenas and Apollos on their journey. Again, you might say, who are those guys, right? We don't know anything else about Zenas. Apollos is mentioned a couple other places in the New Testament. And you might say, well, wait a minute, why is Paul, how does Paul even know that these guys are going to go to where Titus is? Well, the only answer that really makes sense is Paul is actually sending Zenas and Apollos to Titus, and they're bringing him this letter. Right? If you read it that way, then Paul's comment makes total sense. I'm sending these guys to you. They're going to deliver this letter, but Paul says they're not going to stay with you. Send them on their way. They've got to keep going on their journey. We don't know where they were going. Apollos was from Egypt. He was from Alexandria. So it's possible they were coming from where Paul was, maybe further north of Crete, sailed down to the island of Crete in the Mediterranean, keep sailing across the Mediterranean to Egypt, where Apollos is from. Possibly, we don't know. Right? But Paul's saying to Titus, they're not going to stay with you. They're just going to sort of drop and keep going, give you the letter and keep going. But help them on their way. Right? One of the good works that we can do as a church is support missionaries, support messengers of God's word who need to get where they need to get to, need to have what they need to do their job well. That's sort of what Paul's doing here, right? Making practical provisions for God's messengers. Verse 14 is about practical provisions for people with pressing needs. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. You know, we're not a large church, but ever since I've been here, there's always been at least one or two people, and sometimes a handful or more, who have pressing needs. You know, serious medical challenges, mental health challenges, financial struggles, people needing a job or a place to live. And all these things are opportunities for the body of Christ to show the love of Christ to one another. If you know someone who has a practical need, who has a pressing need, you can encourage them. You can offer to help them as you're able. You can also let me know or let one of the deacons know. So we have a benevolence fund. That's a fund to help people with pressing needs, especially those within this church community. If you want to donate to the benevolence fund, you can take one of the offering envelopes in the row in front of you, and there's a place you can just check off Deacon's Benevolence Fund, and you can contribute to that. And that money is used to help people who have pressing needs, and it's given confidentially. So that's another good work God's called us to. Finally, verse 15 concludes with practical provisions for the whole body of Christ. Paul says, all who are with me send our greetings to you. And he says, pass on the greeting to those in Crete who love us in the faith. And Paul ends his letter, as he ends every one of his letters, with his favorite parting word, grace. Grace be with you all. You see, all these good works that God calls us to do are simply an echo of his grace. It's just an echo of the grace that he and the generosity that he has given to us that he wants us to pass on to others so that others too may come to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these practical encouragements that you give us at the end of this letter. We thank you that you have called us to be active in every season of our lives, even though that might look different in every season. What are the specific good works that you have called us to do individually or even as a church body? But we pray that you would help us to do what we can. Lord, there are many things we can't do. There are many things we can't change. There are many things that we, in the end, are not responsible for. But we pray that you would help us to do what we can to benefit, to be useful and beneficial to one another and to our neighbors, to others around us, so that people can see the truth about who you are lived out in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.